Let me give you just a brief word on Hong Kong, in addition to what Bob has said. Hong Kong is a British Crown colony, and the British, in addition to the island of Hong Kong, have leased a section of land known as the New Territories, and this extends into the mainland for about 22 miles. The refugees that come in, most of them, that is, settle in this area called the New Territories and Kowloon or Kowloon, which means Nine Dragons. That's the section of land immediately opposite the island of Hong Kong. The British have built, and those of you that saw the slides are familiar with this, have built H-block housing units for refugees, and there are about 250,000 of them, that is, 250,000 refugees living in these housing units. In addition to this, the British government has allocated certain streets, particularly one side, and the refugees can build on these, build housing units, homes. And these homes are just about so high and so wide and so deep. And they pile them in. And a man will have his family and his office, if you want to call it that, or his place of work, right in that one little area. These people are open to the gospel because that on which they depended has been knocked out from under them. Just as the Lord said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man enter into heaven. Why? Because a rich man trusts in his riches. He doesn't experience a need. Doesn't have to go digging through a garbage can to find food to sustain or maintain his life. He doesn't have to humiliate himself and go and beg for something. He doesn't have to stay up all kinds of hours looking for every opportunity to meet just basic needs for his livelihood and the livelihood of his family. We found this true in Formosa also, particularly among the nationalists, that is, the Chinese who, after the Second World War, crossed over to Formosa. They were more open than the Taiwanese. The Taiwanese are those who came over, that is, their ancestors came over about 300 years ago. They crossed the Formosan Straits from the city of Amoy, the province of Fujian, came over to Formosa and drove the what are now the Aborigines up into the mountains. Then after the war, the mainlanders came over and settled. The mainlanders we found to be more open to the gospel usually because they had less. They'd been kicked off their own home grounds. Their idols had failed them. Some had been well-to-do when they left. They were not so well off when they got over there. And the Lord used this to open up their hearts. Hong Kong. About 5 million people, the CID tells us, 4 million registered and 1 million not even registered. Hong Kong is a place of contrasts, the very rich and the very poor. It's one of the best shopping centers in the world. So place your orders now. Hardly any tariff, any duty on articles being either imported or exported from the island. Labor is cheap. Makes it quite handy. Have your Bibles handy? I don't like to talk much on Christian things without a Bible. Got in the habit. I won't have my fingers in it, as Bob mentioned. And a pencil and a piece of paper. If you get sleepy, feel free to stand up. If somebody falls over on you sleeping, help him stand up. Are any of you too hot? Or too cold? Get fairly comfortable, but not too, huh? And you can stay awake. What does a missionary do? What's his purpose? What does he hope to accomplish? I'm going to throw in some things as we go along. Actually, the idea of missionaries didn't originate with us, you know. There was one whose influence is still felt today who had the idea. He said, "You'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea," both in Samaria and on the uttermost parts of the earth. Not either here or there, but in both places. It's his command that we obey. Which means that since we obey his command in going, then we have to do his work. That's simple, isn't it? What is his work? How many of you know Ephesians 2:9? Come on. What if I say 8 and 9? Then you know it, don't you? All right, what does verse 9 say? Somebody tell us. Ephesians 2:9. This is our jumping off place. Anybody know it? Can't hear you. See your lips moving, but I can't hear a word you say. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:9, huh? Not of works, lest any man should boast. What does it mean? I used to think this applied only to the initial phase of salvation. That a man, in coming to Jesus Christ, initially puts his faith in him, that is, puts his faith in Christ, and by the grace of God and the efficacy of the cross of Christ, the shed blood, the empty tomb, the promises of the Word of God, the man is born again. The Holy Spirit woos him, draws him to Christ, causes him to believe, not only to the point of acknowledging, but to the point of accepting or receiving. As John 1:12 tells us, they received him, a person. They didn't agree to a set of rules and regulations or a special dogma or join a church, but they believed and received a person. And then one day I happened to notice the context a little bit, and all that I've said is true, but Ephesians 2:9 applies to much more than just this initial phase of salvation. And I hope when you leave here tonight, that verse 9 will make a little more sense than it does at the present time. Verse 7, what does this say? Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he, that is God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now I'll read it again with a different emphasis so you'll see the point. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see the difference? God, in the ages to come, is going to show something that God has done. Now verse 9 makes sense, doesn't it? If God is going to show in the ages to come something that he has done in me, where would it be possible for me to do any good work? There wouldn't be any place for it, would there? In other words, God is going to make us his trophies. And what is a trophy? 1957, I played softball with the 13th Air Force team in Formosa, and we won the island championship. Afterwards, each one was given a trophy. Now, what does this trophy show? Does it show anything for itself? No. It showed the ability of the one who received the trophy, the one who earned the trophy. That's all it showed. That's the purpose of a trophy. To manifest a skill or an ability of the person who owns it. And God is making us his trophies. Which means that God is going to show in us something that he has done. In other words, we're going to manifest his ability. Do you see that? God is going to hold us up and show to someone his ability by what he has done in us. If I'm going to be his trophy, then where can I do anything? How can I hold up my own arm and say, this arm has gotten me salvation? No. No, God is going to do something. And the result will be a trophy on his shelf to manifest his ability. Not mine. Not yours. But his. Now verse 9 makes sense, doesn't it? Not of works. Couldn't possibly be of works. What work can a trophy do except to reflect the ability or the skill of the one who owns the trophy? That's all that a trophy can do. And that's what we're going to be by his grace. We're going to be God's trophy. That's the miracle, isn't it? All right? You ever get discouraged? Anybody here ever get discouraged as a Christian? Nobody? Oh, well, good. Welcome to the club. Meet the president. This is one of Satan's tools, discouragement. It's a deadly thing. It kills initiative, and it stifles the spirit, and it causes the heart to turn in, and it blinds us to opportunities to be his servant. It hides his face from us, because in discouragement, I'm not looking at him. I'm looking at me. All right, for the discouraged, here's some words. Here are some words. 1 Peter chapter 1. See, I won't keep my finger in it, but we'll move around a little bit anyway. Because that's what the scripture says, here a little and there a little, you know. Isaiah 28:10. Paul said, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We just roam back and forth. If it's true, it's going to be true in more than one place. Usually. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now let's go back and catch the first phrase. Elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? And don't come at me with any of these theological terms. I'm just going to share something from the book. I've never been to seminary, so I can't be blamed that way. I've never even been to Bible school. The foreknowledge of God. What does it mean? It means the knowledge that he had before. Before what? Before we were elected. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, before God chose you, he knew you. He didn't just know your name. He knew every fiber of your being. He knew every trait that's in you, every thought of your heart, every intent, every purpose, every deed. All of these things God knew. He knew your lifespan, and he knew everything from beginning to end within that span. That's foreknowledge. If God didn't know this, then he's not omniscient. That is, he doesn't know everything. And if he doesn't know everything, he's not God. Now, here's the miracle. Knowing you and knowing me throughout, completely, God still chose us. Isn't that a miracle? Listen. If you knew me the way God knows me, and you were God, you'd never choose me. But I wouldn't choose you either. No. Not if I knew you. Except I had the heart of God. God chose us knowing what he was getting. Isn't that a miracle? When a husband chooses a wife, he's still in for some surprises, isn't he? And vice versa. He may go with her for years, but there's still some surprises. Part of the thrill of married life, I suppose. I speak from the outside. God chose us knowing what he was getting. So when you're discouraged because of failure, because of sin, because of some habit that still prevails, remember, God knew about that before he chose you. And still he chose you. Does God ever get discouraged? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4. 42nd chapter of Isaiah, and the 4th verse. He chose us, knowing what he was getting. He's working in us, that which is his own will, according to the counsels of his own heart. He sees us when we fail. What does he think? Verse 4, he shall not fail, nor be what? Nor be discouraged. Miracle of miracles, that God could choose me, see me, watch me in detail, know everything that I do, and still not be discouraged. That's a miracle. I can't fathom that. I can't understand how God can look at me and never be discouraged. Because I have been discouraged. I have really been discouraged. Just so low that I had to look up to see bottom, in a sense. But God wasn't discouraged. Not if his word is true. And if his word isn't true, then we might as well throw in the towel. God isn't discouraged. Nothing takes him by surprise. Now, this doesn't mean that he is not grieved when we fail him. He is. His own heart aches when we fail, when we sin against him, when we disobey him, and yet he's not discouraged. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. All right, what does he do? Verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed. We have a little plant right over here in the window, or right in the doorway there. You go up to it and pinch it or bend it and it's bruised. Or you take an apple and drop it on the floor. Boom. You pick it up. There's a soft spot. Let it sit for a while. Turns brown. Begins to spread. Because it's bruised. What can you do with it? You can freeze it and slow the process of deterioration. Or you can cut it out. God does more than that. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The 4th chapter of Luke's gospel, in the 18th verse. What does he do with those that are bruised? He's quoting here from Isaiah, verse 18. Reading rather, says that the Spirit of the Lord sent him to do 5 things. 1, to preach the gospel to the poor. 2, to heal the brokenhearted. 3, to preach deliverance to the captives. 4, recovering of sight to the blind. And 5, to set at liberty them that are bruised. To get on the inside, reverse the process, and push out the bruise until the man is made every whit whole. Until he becomes in reality a new creature in Christ. Until it's the same face and the same name but a different person. As one of my buddies told me after talking with me when I got back from the Navy. A new man. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us. Not just to encamp around them and hold them in check, but to destroy. So that the bruise that sin has made is reversed and forced out. There was a Chinese, I heard about him, I never did meet him, who had been an opium smoker for 44 years. Opium is a terrible drug. And it gets hold of a person, much as drugs that get around in the States, marijuana and things of that nature. So much so that a man will throw his life away, bit by bit, to satisfy this craving for this terrible drug. This man had been smoking it so long that his body had set up a 4-hour period where every 4 hours he would need some of this opium. Otherwise, it could be rough. Hear the gospel. Hear that those who receive Christ are given the power to become the sons of God. And he believed. Went home. The time came when another attack was due. Got out his Bible. There's the promise, John 1:12. The attack hit. He began to pray. Lord, this is what you promised. Power to those that believe. I don't have any power. I need your power. Wrestled through. The attack passed. Cleaned himself up. 4 hours later, he got ready again. The attack never came, because God had delivered him from the power of opium. Like that. Gone! People say, well, that's not my experience. It's not mine either, for the most part. Some cases, cursing, for example. I was a Christian when I went to the service, but I picked up the habit of cursing. Tried to stop, knew it was wrong, couldn't. Someone gave me a little Bible study booklet, question and answer. This was while I was on Treasure Island. Began doing this Bible study. Sat up in the barracks one night about a month later and realized a month had passed and I hadn't cursed. Why not? What was I doing differently from before? Oh, studying the Bible. And the Word of God coming in had driven out these other words. So to this day, as far as I can remember, I've never fallen back into cursing. But I won't tell you about some other things. It's been as Joshua 11:18 tells us. This is more my experience, possibly yours also. 11:18 of Joshua says that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. That's it. Continual battle. There was not a city that made peace. This is verse 19 of chapter 11. Not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. There may be only one bad habit that yields, as the Gibeons, the Hivites did. Everything else, you may have to take it in battle. Churchill's formula, you know. Blood, sweat, and tears. We'll add prayer. The Word of God. Where were we? Luke 4:18. Set at liberty them that are bruised. So when the Lord sees a Christian that's bruised, stumbling along, falling, floundering, does he stomp on him and say, that's the finish with you? No. He does not bruise, or he does not break that bruised reed. But he encourages it. Isaiah 42:3, the smoking flax. Shall he not quench? We want to be zealous for God. We want to be aflame for God. But too many times it's just smoke. Just smoking flax, that's all. Is this guy a Christian? I don't know. It's kind of hazy over there. Just smoke coming up. No light. No fire. What does the Lord do? Wipe it aside and say failure? No. He does not quench. That is, he doesn't put out the smoking flax. Rather, he encourages it until gradually, through his nurture, it bursts into flame. And then there is the thing that the Lord spoke about concerning John the Baptist in 5:35 of John. Speaking of John the Baptist, he said he was a burning and a shining light. Christians, by the way, are to be fireplaces, not light bulbs. If there's fire, there's light. You don't see a man in the wintertime snuggling up to a light bulb to get warm. Well, he gets next to a fire. And if a man is alive with the fire of God, and the love of Christ burns brightly in his heart, then people will be gathering around him to learn more of this Christ. So God is working. In Ephesians 2:9 says, not by what we do, because God isn't going to let any man glory. 42:8 of Isaiah, the purpose for 2:9 of Ephesians, or the reason for it. 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Well, Lord, you've really got somebody here. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. No, Ephesians 2:9 can go back at least as far as Isaiah 42:8. God is jealous of his own glory, not jealous in the wrong sense, but jealous in the sense that he's the only one that deserves it. And therefore, it would be absolutely foolish and contrary to his nature to allow someone else to have that glory. Well, we say, well, I must do the commands of God. Therefore, there should be some place for credit for me. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why do we do his commands? Well, I have a reputation to maintain. Suppose I didn't, then what would people think? Uh-huh. What does John 14:15 say? Oh, I'm not going to tell you. What does it say? 14:15 of John. If you want to maintain your reputation, keep my commands, huh? Is that what it says? If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do we want to maintain a reputation? Because we love the big three, me, myself, and I. Not because of love for Christ. Some people keep his commands, supposedly, because of the fear of consequences. Suppose I did this and the word got out. What then? No. 14:15 of John. Not because of fear of consequences, but because we love him, keep his commands. Some, it seems, would seek to keep his commands in order to move up the, what kind of ladder would you call it? Christian success ladder? Get to be somebody, so to speak, in Christian circles? So they keep his commands. Taking worldly motivation and moving it into Christian circles. Gunning for a high spot. Wanting to be big man on the totem pole. Is that why we should keep his commands? No. If we love him, that's why we keep his commands. All of these other reasons are selfish. They're motivated by that old wicked heart, the one that our grandfather gave us, you know. The fellow said he could trace his parents back to two who were tenants in a certain place, and because they disobeyed the landlord, they were removed from the premises. And their names were Adam and Eve. That's as far back as we can go. And they were no good. Had the opportunities and failed. And we say, well, if I'd been there, yeah, same story. Keep his commands because we love him. All right, so I love him. Don't I get credit for that? Why do we love him? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. That's the only reason we love him. Isaiah said, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Of course not. To the natural eye, Christ is not beautiful. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light came. What did they do with him? They crucified him. They didn't see his beauty. But when the Spirit of God opens up our eyes and we begin to see him as he is, then he becomes altogether lovely. The chiefest of 10,000, as the Song of Solomon tells us. So we just love him for one reason. Because he first loved us. Now, we get discouraged. So we go to the Song of Solomon. Chapter 4. 866 in mind. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This little book, 8 chapters, was one of the favorites of Hudson Taylor, the man who founded the China Inland Mission. He wrote a little book called Union and Communion. If you ever get a chance to read it, do. It's well worth your time. His life was lived out in keeping with the truths here. The book is called The Song of Solomon because it deals with the life of this son of David, the wisest of kings, and a woman whom he loved, a Shulamite. Out of all the women that were his, this one he loved. There's a beautiful love story here. Yet this is just a shadow or silhouette of something which was to come, which now is. And that is the relationship between Christ, Solomon, and the church, the Shulamite. The Lord is speaking in verse 12. This is what he says. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, the spring shut up, the fountain sealed. In other words, a pretty sad case. The garden is closed up, the spring is shut up, and the fountain is sealed because of winter. Winter is a lack of warmth, isn't it? Cold, icy Christians. Fruit isn't born in winter, is it? People aren't drawn to something cold. They're drawn to something warm. Someone said there's a greater hunger for love in the world than there is for bread. And there is a real hunger for bread. And here the Lord looks, and this is what he sees in you and in me. And it's not very enticing, not very attractive. A garden enclosed, the spring shut up, and a fountain sealed. We have a canyon at the Glen called Queens Canyon. About a mile up from the Glen is Dorothy Falls. General Palmer named this after one of his daughters. Some of us were up there last winter. There was water still coming over the falls, but it was difficult to get to because icicles had formed all the way around it. A fountain sealed. Hard to satisfy the thirst when the icicles are around it. Now the Lord continues speaking, verses 13 through 15, talking to the same person or about the same person, and yet there's a complete change in what he says. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. It's quite a difference from verse 12, isn't it? Verse 12, it's a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, and a fountain sealed. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, the well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. What made the difference? Did she change suddenly? No. He looked at her through the eyes of love. That's what made the difference. Some people say that love is blind. And marriage is an institution, therefore marriage is an institution for the blind. No. No, love isn't blind. Love enables the lover to see in his beloved that which no one else can see. You see two people walking down the street, a man and a woman. What does he see in her? Or what does she see in him? Well, we have to see them through the eyes of love. Then we can see what they see in each other. That's the difference. Because love is an eye-opener. The mother who follows her son to prison, he goes on the death row and she says, but you know, really, he is a good boy. And we say, well, you're out of your head. We don't say it to her. Well, why does she say he's a good boy? Because she sees in him something that no one else sees. Why? Because she loves him. That's why. When the Lord looks at us through eyes of love, this is what he sees. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. That's what he sees. But that's not the way I am. But that's what he sees. Because he has made us accepted in the Beloved. What's the response? She listens as he talks, and she can hardly believe it, because she knows what she is. When the Lord talks to us and tells us what he thinks of us, speaks to us in love, we listen, but we hardly believe it. But when we listen, then this is the response. Verse 16. Awake, O north wind. It's been winter around here long enough. Get up, shove off. Come now, south. Why? Because the south wind brings warmth. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. If you look at me and you see me this way, then by the grace of God, this is what I'm going to be. We love him because he first loved us. You mean that's the way you see me? It's unbelievable. But there it is. Then that is what I will be. Exactly what he sees in me. And this is our motivation. If you love me, keep my commandments. In Matthew 19, the Lord talks about marriage. Verses 5 and 6. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. This is what he says. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one, that is, one flesh. But therefore, God is joined together, let no man put asunder. This is what marriage is. It's a joining of two to become one. And if you look at couples that love each other, have been together for 10, 15, 20 years or more, they begin to look alike, and they think alike, and they act as one, and things pass between them without a word being spoken. Because two shall become one. Now, Romans 7:4 says the same thing has happened spiritually. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And fruit comes about only by a very close union. We're married to him. We become one. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're getting back close to where we started. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to point out some things from a few verses. You follow along, please. Where is the Christian? Where has God put him? God has put him in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All right, we're married to him. We're joined to him. Two have become one. Verse 1, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, chosen us in him. verse 6, accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. Verse 7, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption. Verse 10, all things in Christ, even in Him. Verse 11, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We who first trusted, verse 12 and 13 tells us, in Christ. In whom, verse 13, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Christ, that's what he's talking about here. You ever have a problem, can't seem to overcome it? You get out and pray, Lord, give me the victory. And he doesn't give it. Why not? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Second letter to the church at Corinth, in the second chapter, the 14th verse. You listen as I read it. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Is that what it says? Is it? No. That's almost what it says. That's the way we believe. That's the way we act. But that's not what it says. Thanks be unto God who does two things. He causes and he makes. And these seem to follow the one after the other. First, he causes us to be triumphant. How? In Christ. Lord, give me the victory. No. Something better. How about the victor? God doesn't want us to have the victory. He wants us to be occupied with the victor. Christ is the victor. He rose triumphant over death. He broke the bonds that bound him. He's the victor. God doesn't want to give us something apart from him. How do you get eternal life? Where is eternal life? 1 John 5, 11 and 12. It's in the Son. Therefore, the question is not, do I have eternal life? It's, do I have Christ? Where do you get the victory? Where is the victory? In Christ. Therefore, the question is not, do I have the victory, but am I walking in fellowship with the victor? Do you see the difference? Not something. That's not victory for the Christian, but someone. Not rules and regulations, but a person. That's what God is trying to teach us. That we have victory in Christ. Not in a certain set of rules or even regular Bible study or scripture memory or a quiet time. These are means to an end. If I trust in these things, then I'm not going to walk in victory because victory is in a person. Now, I get to know the person, of course, through these means. But these are not the sweet end secret of victory. Christ is the secret of victory. Now, once I'm walking in victory, what follows? He causes me to walk in victory in Christ. And then the result is, by me, he makes manifest the savor or the fragrance or the essence of his knowledge in every place. We would like to say, get out there and witness, boy. Make some kind of show for God. You do that with a banana tree? Get out there and, come on now, let's have some bananas. No. Well, you just make sure that the thing is getting the proper food and sunshine. Knock the bugs off. Keep the kids from jumping up and down on it. You make sure the tree is alive and growing. Then the result is fruit. It's the same with the Christian, huh? I am the vine, John 15:5 tells us. You're the branches. Therefore, go out and bear fruit. No. Abide in me. That's the secret, isn't it? Now we're faced with the problem, how do we abide in him? We go from one problem to another. All right, we'll wind it up with this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We want to be like him. We want his life to be manifested in us. You see, all the time that he was on earth, he never disobeyed the Father. He never failed. He never committed sin. Never had an evil thought or a wrong attitude. Boy, that's the life, isn't it? How is it possible? I live. Nevertheless, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's how it's possible. All right, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed by beholding. Isn't that simple? Not by a quick glance. Lord, bless me and my son John, us four no more, amen. Not that. Not that either. Beholding, gazing, time. Just time spent in his presence. Time spent alone with him. Doing what? Gazing. Beholding. Result? Changed. How? By beholding. Just looking at him. Just worshiping him. Just falling in love with him. Just getting to know him as he is. That's how we're changed. There are not two ways to live the Christian life. There's only one. In Christ. Just being occupied with him. As in a mirror, opening up the Word and the Spirit of God fulfilling his function of taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. And we behold him in his Word. And the more we behold him, the more we become like him. And people watch and they say, you know, something's happening to that person. That person is changing. Why? He's been beholding. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had what? That they had been to seminary. No. That they had been with Jesus. That's the secret. Fellowshipping with the Lord. And by fellowship with him, being changed into his image. I told my brother when I left him just the other day, yesterday in Shreveport, I'd be praying two things for him. He professes to be a Christian. I said, I'm going to pray two things. One, a hunger for the Word of God. And two, which would be the result of the first, a love for Jesus Christ. Those two things. See, God is doing something, isn't he? He's wooing us. He's a great lover. And he shows us glimpses of his son. And we see him. The more we see him, the more we love him. Then when we love him, we keep his commands. And when we keep his commands, then he's able to work out something which in the ages to come will enable him to put us on his trophy shelf and say, you see, there's something I did. There's the result of grace. And mercy through Christ Jesus. All right, let's pray. Thank you tonight, Spirit of God, for the revelation you gave us through the Word. For fulfilling your ministry of taking the things of Jesus Christ, his beauty, his personality, his purpose, his heart, his desire over us, his thoughts concerning us, taking some of these and showing them to us. We pray that our hearts may beat the more swiftly because of the nearness to our beloved, that we may satisfy his heart by learning to love him and to walk with him. for each of us, Father, that your Son might have the preeminence because of the surrender of our hearts to him in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.